Our Father, we thank you for the weekend that has passed. We thank you for many joys, many privileges. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to be a God of great power and of great kindness. And we therefore pray that in your power and in your kindness, you would help us for these next few minutes to see you more clearly, to benefit from the things that we think through. And we pray that you would bring to us a word which is timely and helpful and heart-changing and life-changing. So we commit our time and our thinking and our hearing to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our friends, we're looking at the third sign or third miracle in John's Gospel where Jesus heals a paralyzed man. Now, at the front of the building today, John Poir is sitting with a wounded leg in a plaster cast. But if you were to come after the service and examine his leg, you would discover that it is quite a strong and muscly leg. And it won't be long before he's up and using it again. But this particular miracle is over a man whose legs have so wasted for 38 years that you could basically say there is not a muscle left which could be useful, let alone to get up and immediately start walking and carrying a mat. So what Jesus does with this paralyzed man, paralyzed for 38 years, is unbelievably miraculous. And the question that comes out of the chapter as we think about this is, if Jesus is so powerful, and he is so powerful, why don't more people believe in him? And if he is the great life giver, as he says after the miracle, why don't more people have the life? I mean, surely you're aware that there are people in your street and block of units and maybe where you study or work who are completely oblivious to Jesus. He doesn't affect them, it appears, at all. He looks to be completely powerless in affecting their life. Why does Jesus seem to have powerlessness when the New Testament tells us he is so powerful? Now, this is an important issue, I think, because we're in a reasonably successful week. That is, we've just had a few thousand people up at Katoomba, a few thousand Christians meeting, and for the next 3 days there'll be a few thousand full-time Christian workers gathering, and on Wednesday night possibly 10,000 Christians gathering in one place. And yet you have to ask yourself the question, don't you, whether this will actually affect Sydney in the slightest, and whether the papers will take any notice of what's happening, and whether hundreds of thousands of Sydney people will care two hoots. And so there is a tension for Christian people, because we believe the Word of God is powerful, we believe God is powerful, and yet millions don't believe, don't care, don't get changed, and completely contradict us. And so are we right or are we wrong? Well, John chapter 5 helps us to understand exactly what's going on. We're going to look at it under three headings. The first is we're going to look at the sign, the signpost, the miracle. Then we're going to look at the person, that is Jesus, who the sign points to. Don't get bored when I say that, because this chapter is going to tell us new things about Jesus that we haven't seen in any other chapters. And the third thing is we're going to see the significance of the sign, why it is so important. So first of all, the sign or the signpost. Well, John tells us that the first miracle that Jesus did, that he recorded, that John recorded, is the miracle of turning water into wine. He says, that's the first I'm recording. And then the healing of the boy, the sick boy that we saw last week, John says, this is the second that I'm recording. And so this one must be the third, although John doesn't tell us. And in fact, he stops numbering after two. And we just happen to have picked six for our series, but we've left off what's probably the most outstanding miracle, and that's the raising of Jesus on Easter Day. So here is what we guess is miracle number three, according to John. It takes place, verse 2, at a public pool in Jerusalem, what is basically a public hospital, because there's sick people lying all over the place around this public pool. And among the patients, as I say, is a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, verse 5. The miracles, therefore, in John are all impossibles. The water cannot possibly get turned into wine. The official can't possibly fix his son. This particular man couldn't possibly walk. The lunch in chapter 6 couldn't possibly feed 5,000. The blind man's been blind since birth. Lazarus has been 4 days in the tomb. These miracles are all impossibles. And therefore, you'll notice the question in verse 6 is a very interesting question, where Jesus says to the man by the pool, "Do you want to get well?" Now, I don't know if I've ever met a sick person who did not want to get well. I imagine that a very old sick person might be glad to head off to heaven. I can understand that some sick people in certain countries of the world earn a living by staying sick. But mostly people long to be well. And when I have a cold, I want everybody to know, and I want to be well immediately. And whenever I've stayed in hospital, I just want to get out immediately. I just want to be well immediately. So to come up and say, "Do you want to get well?" is a very strange question. And we'll see in a minute why Jesus asks it. Please notice in verse 7 that this man who Jesus asks the question of has no faith in Jesus. He is desperately sick, and his faith is in the pool. His faith is in the pool. There's a little footnote at the bottom of the page that tells us that there was some kind of myth going around that the waters would stir, as if that was the magic time, and if you got first in the pool, then you could be made well. But of course, this man could never get up and get into the pool, even when they seemed to magically stir. But that's where his faith is. His faith is in the pool. So he's not only impossibly sick, but he doesn't even have faith in Jesus, and therefore you would expect, wouldn't you, that Jesus is going to be completely stuck. I mean, this is just going to have to be an occasion where Jesus admits defeat. The legs are too far gone, and the man doesn't even believe or trust in Jesus. And yet the answer in chapter 5 is completely the opposite. Look at his response in verse 8. We don't know whether he said this loudly or quietly. Let's imagine he said it quietly. "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And the man is instantly cured. His legs are working, he knows how to walk, and he carries his mat. And we see from this miracle that Jesus is able to do exactly what he wants. He can do what he wants, where he wants, when he wants, with who. Jesus is absolutely sovereign. But as I say, this is a kind of a multiple miracle, because not only does the man get up and start walking, but he knows how to walk, and he's getting no physio and he's getting no occupational therapy, even though he would have lost all ability to walk months and years before. And so what we ought to read as we look over these verses in John chapter 5 is that the man stood up and immediately fell over because he didn't know how to put one foot in front of the other, but he now knows how to walk. Jesus has done something incredible. Well, 2 weeks ago, Sam reminded us that when the water was turned into wine, it was really a creation miracle. And Cole reminded us last week, when the sick boy was healed, he was able to be healed from a distance. And here the paralytic is given everything he needs, muscles and sinews and strength and ability and opportunity. And that's why it is an absolute creation miracle. But sadly, it takes place on the Sabbath. And there's a part of you, when you see that Jesus has done another miracle on the Sabbath, where you scratch your head and think, "Jesus, please just avoid the Sabbath. Come on, there's Wednesday and there's Friday and there's Sunday. Why keep picking the Jewish Sabbath?" But there he is, and now this man is in trouble with the Jews. He's not in trouble for breaking an Old Testament law. There wasn't an Old Testament law that said you couldn't walk with your mat, but there was a tradition among the Jews. And Simon Vibert has written a little commentary on John's Gospel, and in his commentary he says that when the Jews come up to this man and say to him, "What are you doing carrying your mat on the Sabbath?" you could imagine this man saying with brand new legs and brand new freedom, "You must be kidding. Come on, can't you get excited about this? I was a paralytic. I'm walking. Let's rejoice. Let's not quibble about what day it is." But the man doesn't even know who's cured him. Until, verse 14, Jesus comes up, and this time he says a very strange command. He says, "Stop sinning, or something worse will happen to you." That is a very strange thing to say to a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. What could be worse than being stuck on the ground for 38 years, unable to do anything? And Jesus says, "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen." And so this man, slightly irritated, goes off, and I don't know what the right word is, but he tells on Jesus. He dobs on him. He squeals on him. So, friends, this man in John chapter 5 is a very unattractive character, don't you think? He's sick, he's superstitious, and he's a sneak. Who could possibly save somebody who is sick, superstitious, and sneaky? The answer is a gracious, powerful Jesus. But why would you want to save somebody who is so unattractive and so foolish and so ungrateful? And the answer is a powerful and gracious Jesus. Because in the end, friends, there isn't anybody walking the streets of this world who is a worthy convert. There isn't a single person in the world who draws down the compassion of God by their own worthiness. The compassion of God comes down to every single person because of His grace. That's why people get saved. So this man is wonderfully chosen by Jesus at the pool. He's wonderfully healed by Jesus. He's wonderfully warned by Jesus. And we know that Jesus does all this for the sheer reason that he's able, willing, and kind. So there is a signpost, you see, that's pointing to Jesus as being unbelievably great and gracious. But we've still got a few questions to ask. Why does he ask his strange question, "Do you want to be made well?" And why does he give his strange command, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen"? And that leads us to the second point this evening, which is the person of Jesus, the person that the sign points to. Well, we read that Jesus is being persecuted. Can you see that in verse 16? He's being persecuted because he's done this work on the Sabbath. And Jesus needs to explain that actually God is working all the time, verse 17. Somebody's got to keep the universe going all the time. Someone's got to be doing good every day, and that person is God. "My Father," says Jesus, "is doing something all the time." And then says Jesus, "And I am working all the time." This, of course, raises big questions about whether Jesus could ever have stopped co-running the universe when he became a human. And if he didn't stop co-running the universe when he became a human, was he still co-running the universe when he was a baby and an infant and an adolescent? Well, that's something for you to talk about over coffee. But Jesus plainly says, "The Father is running the universe and I'm working as well." And he aligns himself with God absolutely and clearly, calling himself, verse 18, equal with God. Now, just in case you miss that and you fall into the trap of those people who tell you every now and again that Jesus never actually claimed to be God, that he was just a nice man and he did nice things, but then the church has invented the fact that he was sort of pretending to be God or talking like God, please just notice, friends, that even Jesus' enemies worked out that he was claiming to be God. And slowly his disciples worked out, chapter 20 of John, that he was claiming to be God because he is God. And he identifies himself, Jesus, as God, which no other Old Testament character and no religious leader ever did with their life and their lip, except Jesus. But what Jesus says from verse 21 on is incredibly important and brand new for us this evening. Look at what he says in verse 21. He says, the Father, this is the working Father, gives new life. And says Jesus, I give new life. The Father gives new life and I give new life. How do we know this is new life? Because Jesus says he raises the dead and gives them life. So God takes a person who's dead and gives them life. This is not life that leads to death, that's the norm. This is death that leads to life under God. God does that, Jesus does that. And look at verse 22. The Father is not the judge of the world. He's given the job of judgment to Jesus. So when you get to the great last day and you stand before your Maker, you'll find yourself before Jesus. You won't be in front of any other religious leader. You'll be in front of Jesus. And he will be instantly, if you've put your faith in him, that will be a moment of your greatest possible joy. You will meet your greatest friend and your greatest helper. But of course, if you don't know him and you come face to face with him, and many people do come face to face with him much earlier than they thought they would, you'll find that you're face to face with your greatest fear and your greatest terror and your greatest judge. Yesterday I bumped into a friend who I'd met at church many, many years before, and we got into a fairly warm conversation about Christian things because he said he chucked it all away. And the only time he paused to tell me that his unbelief was perfectly reasonable was when I said to him, so when you come face to face with Jesus Christ, who you used to follow, is he a friend or a stranger? And he didn't have anything really to say. But that's what Jesus is saying. He's the life giver and he's the judge. Now, if he is the life giver and he gives people brand new life as a gift for eternity, maybe we can understand the question back in verse 6. Do you want to get well? Literally, do you want to become whole? I'm the life giver. Do you want to be whole? That's what Jesus says to this man. Would you like a brand new life? Not just your legs, but your life. Would you like to be whole? And if Jesus is the judge, verse 22, and everybody's going to meet him on the last day, maybe we can understand the warning in verse 14, where he said to the man, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you, because, friends, there is something worse than paralysis, and that's to be judged by Jesus as a stranger. So this question that he asks, do you want to get well, is because he's the life giver. And this warning, be careful, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you, is because he's the judge. And then we come in verse 23 and 24 to what I think is the climax of the whole chapter. And John's Gospel is my favourite book in the Bible, and John 5 is my favourite chapter in John's Gospel, and verses 23 and 24 may be my favourite verses in my favourite chapter in my favourite book. And look at verse 23. It's the climax of the chapter in a way. It's the climax of responsibility, verse 23. Because all may honour the Son as they honour the Father, and he who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Friends, chapter 5, verse 23b must be one of the most unpopular verses in the whole world, because Jesus is basically saying, if you don't honour the Son, Jesus, you don't really honour the one who sent him. Many years ago, there was a big debate going on in England as to whether Jesus was God in the flesh or whether he was just a man. And they arranged a fairly high-powered debate between those who said Jesus was just a man and those who believed that Jesus was God come into the world. And the debate was going nowhere until they broke for lunch, and they were walking in the queue to get their lunch. And the great John Stott said to the man who is in charge of the case that Jesus is just a man, he said to him, can I ask you a question? You know, you claim to be a clergyman, you claim to be a scholar, you claim to be some kind of believer. Do you worship Jesus? And after a couple of seconds, the man said, of course not. And John Stott said to him, then you cannot be a Christian. Because in the end, the mark of being a Christian is that you've come to kneel before Jesus And when you kneel down before Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians 2, you bring honor to the Father who sent him. And unless we kneel down before Jesus and confess that he's Lord and God, we've not yet come to real faith and we've not yet come to honor the God who sent him. Listen to the way C.S. Lewis put this. What are we to make of Jesus Christ? There is no question of what we can make of him. It is entirely a question of what he intends to make of us. The things he says are very different from what any other teacher has said. Others say this is the truth about the universe, this is the way you ought to go. But he says, I am the truth and the way and the life. He says, no man can reach absolute reality except through me. Try to retain your life, you'll be inevitably ruined. Give yourself away to me and you'll be saved. He says, if you're ashamed of me, if when you hear this call, you turn the other way, I also will look the other way when I come again. If anything, whatever is keeping you from God and from me, whatever it is, throw it away. If it is your eye, pull it out. If it is your hand, cut it off. If it is yourself first, you'll be last. Come to me, everyone who's carrying a heavy load, and I will set that right. Your sins, all of them are wiped out. I can do that. I am rebirth. I am life. Eat me, drink me, I'm your food. And finally, do not be afraid, I've overcome the whole universe. That is the issue. And C.S. Lewis says, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. That's the responsibility, says Jesus, to honor him. He's the life giver. He's the judge. And now look at this remarkable verse 24, which is the climax of privilege. Because Jesus says in verse 24, this magnificent verse, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Let's just ask that verse a few questions before we leave it. First of all, what does God want people to do? Answer, he wants them to hear his word and believe him. Not to avoid him, not to ignore him, not to hide, not to refuse, but to hear and believe. That's what he wants us to do. Second question, when does eternal life begin? Anybody know the answer to this question? Well, according to John 5:24, it's the moment you hear and believe. It starts the moment you hear and believe. Third question, what about condemnation? Is there a possibility that we will still be condemned? You know, because we're very fickle and we're very wayward and we're very unreliable. Verse 24, condemnation has gone. It has been taken away. It was placed on Jesus back at the cross. You now have new life, which will go forever. So the person that this sign, this miracle is pointing to, the life giver and the judge, is a remarkable person, isn't he? Because he can start your eternal life and you're going to meet him at the finish. You need him to get this new life and you'll definitely meet him. So Jesus stands like the bookends of everybody's life. He can get it started for eternity, and he'll certainly be there at the end to welcome or to condemn. Simon Vibert and I walked today from the Bondi to Bronte walk and back, and we just watched the people of Sydney, and you know this so well, living in this wonderful city, a creation all around them, a conscience inside, a Christ who's walked into the very world, changed the calendar, put churches around so that everybody knows there are places of worship of Christ. And there is a beckoning cemetery or crematorium. And yet the people of Sydney are in a kind of insanity, aren't they? Which is that there is just the now. Let's hope the now just keeps going. And Jesus stands above the whole world and he says, I can give you eternal life and you're going to meet me. So make sure you collect it, because without it you'll meet me like a tragedy. But if you collect it, you'll meet me like a joy. The third and last thing this evening, the significance of this particular teaching of Jesus. Do you notice that we stand between the great day where he healed the man? When was that? Maybe AD 33? The day where he said to the man, "Get up." There's no evidence that Jesus healed anybody else that day. This man got singled out, and with no personal qualifications except that he was hopeless, Jesus said, "Get up." If you look at verse 28, you'll see that there is going to come a day, and we don't know when this is. It could be tomorrow, it could be next week, it could be 100 years from now. Verse 28, where Jesus is going to say to everybody who's ever been conceived, "Get up." And everybody who's ever been conceived, says Jesus, will get up and they'll stand before him. And he'll quickly decide whether they've been responsive or whether they've been a rejecter. So, back at AD 32, Jesus said to this man, "Get up." One day he'll say to the whole world, "Get up." And we're in between these dates. But in verse 24, he tells us, "If you hear my words and believe him who sent me, you have eternal life. It's as if you have got up." There is this remarkable person called Jesus Christ who communicates to the world today. He did a miracle. He'll one day do a remarkable raising of the whole world to himself. And in the present, he says, "Why don't you get up? Why don't you hear and believe, and you'll have eternal life and you'll not be condemned? Why don't you get up?" And the word, this powerful word, goes out. The reason we're scratching our heads is because people don't seem to hear it. They don't seem to get it. They don't seem to believe it. So what God is looking for is listeners. He's not looking for critics or cynics or skeptics. He's not looking for people who say do miracles. He's looking for listeners. His word is incredibly powerful. We know his word is powerful because it turned water into wine, and then it healed a boy from a distance, and now it heals a paralytic. It's an incredibly powerful word. What God is looking for is listeners. And that's why the wedding people got blessed, because when he said, "Fill the jars, take the water, drink," they filled the jars, took the water, and drank. And when he said to the man, "Go, your boy is healed," and eventually the man went because he was believing Jesus, he was hugely blessed. And John tells us, you see, that God is looking for a listener, someone who will hear the word and believe it. Well, back in the Samaritan chapter 4, the Samaritans, they were listeners. Verse 41, "Because of his words, they said, 'We believe.' But when Jesus got to Galilee, toward the end of chapter 4, they did not believe. They wanted signs and miracles and proofs, until eventually Jesus said, 'Go,' and a man said, 'I will.'" So why is this powerful word of God reaching so few in the world? We know that he can do the impossible, and he calls everybody one day to judgment. Why is it that in the present it seems to be so powerless? And I think the Bible is simply telling us that there are two things that we need to grasp and hold on to and believe, and maybe we'll never get a proper explanation to our questions. But one is that the Word of God has come to us so simply and so wonderfully and so powerfully, and the person who hears it and believes is transformed with a brand new eternity. And there's nothing more wonderful than seeing people hear the Word of God and believe, and their lives are transformed. Yes, this morning we interviewed a lady. You see her every now and again here in the evening service, although she's not here tonight. And she's a wonderful artist. She's a painter. She's won the People's Prize for the Archibald, and she came to the last Christianity Explained, and the Word of God was spoken, and she heard it, and she believed it, and she's become a real believer. Yesterday, a brother was telling me that as he works with the radio that sends out the gospel across the airwaves of so many of the Islamic countries, he said not too long ago an Egyptian mufti has been converted. That's like a very high-powered Islamic leader. He's now receiving death threats all over the place. But he is so persuaded, having read the Bible for himself, that this is the Word of God, he is now leading scores of people from the Islamic faith to Christ. And in the short time he's been a believer, my friend was telling me he's led approximately 500 Islamic people to Christ. So the Word of God is perfectly capable of being heard and believed. And when a person says, I can hear it, but I'm not believing, something perverse is taking place. And when a person says, I'm hearing it and I'm believing, something transforming and wonderful is taking place. And these two strands run right through the middle of John chapter 5. There is a word of God which is incredibly powerful. Listen to it. Believe it. You'll be transformed by it. You'll never be condemned. But at the same time, if a person will not hear and believe, then they remain condemned. They don't start eternal life. The word of God has gone out, and yet it has met with their rejection. Now we need to pray, of course, that this word of God, which is going out so clearly, would be properly heard so that people can believe. And we need to pray that God would turn many people from death to life, from hardness to listening. But here is a remarkable example of a man in John chapter 5 who hears the word, believes, and is changed forever. And Jesus tells us there'll come a day where that powerful word will bring the whole world up to his attention. And in the present, the same powerful word goes out ready to change the heart and the life and the eternity of anybody who hears it and believes. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we give you great thanks for sending into the world this wonderful word. We thank you that this is a gospel which is so simple and so clear of what Christ has done for us. We thank you for giving to so many here this evening the ability to hear it and to believe it. We thank you for bringing to so many who've heard and believed brand new life, the removal of condemnation. Our Heavenly Father, we grieve for people who seem to hear but don't believe. We pray that you would have mercy to cause many to be raised to new life. We pray that you would lift away the condemnation that hangs over so many of the people we know and love. We pray that this wonderful word would be a weapon in our hands as we read it and use it and quote it and pass it on. And then we pray, may there be many more hearing and believing who rise up to give you great thanks. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.